keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Hallelujah. Yes. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. Praise God. We are going to be opening our Bibles this morning, first of all, to the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to begin with a 15th verse. But before we do, we need to pray and ask for the Lord's help. We sure do need him this morning. These are the last days. There's no question about it. I've been watching for a long, long time now, and I've never seen anything moving so quickly as what we're seeing right now. And right around the corner, everything is going to just burst wide open. I'm just looking forward to the day when the trumpet sounds and the skies open and our Savior descends from above. Isn't that going to be great? Amen. What a corrupt world we live in. And what a glorious kingdom is the kingdom of our God. And what a contrast there is. You see, we live in this wicked world, and yet we're the children of the King. He's washed us and cleansed us and redeemed us, paid a great price for us. And here we are living in the worst time of all history. And of course, the Bible, and the reason I say that is because the Word of God says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a world full of people who are being deceived, and they in turn become deceivers, and they deceive others, and the deception is everywhere. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a certain subject here. I want to ask the Lord for his help here. And then we're going to call this the strangest secret. Now, that's just ambiguous enough to keep you interested, at least for a while. Amen. So we're going to call upon the Lord together first. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful to be here today, and we thank thee, O God, that we have thy holy book before us. And as we study it and as we hear from it today, we know we're hearing from thee because thou hast written it, thou hast given it, and it's forever settled in heaven. Now I pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst empower us by thy Spirit, give us ears to hear. Let the evil one not be able to hinder us, but let him be driven out along with all of his subordinates, and give us victory in the Holy Ghost. For thy word is true, O Lord, and we believe it. We believe in thee, and that's why we're here. O Lord, move upon us with the power of thy Spirit. Direct our thoughts, keep our hearts and our minds stayed upon thee, and let thy perfect and holy will be done. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, we didn't receive an offering this morning. I think what we'll do is there's a box in the back right there by the little prayer board. And if you have an offering or tithe for the Lord, just put it in there a little bit later, and that'll be just fine. Amen. We are looking at 1 John chapter 2, beginning with the 15th verse. Some very powerful words that I hope will resonate within us forever. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now let's pay really close attention to this. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We see a great contrast here, don't we? And we're right in the middle of it. And the world passeth away, it goes on to tell us, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Forever. Then he goes on and tells us this, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Notice there's one singular Antichrist mentioned here, and it says, that Antichrist shall come. We know that for a fact. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This verse is very vitally important to us because not only does it tell us that there is an Antichrist coming, but that there are many Antichrists leading up to that one Antichrist, and that is what tells us it is the last time. The fact that there are so many of them. And you know, if you hear what the people are saying, the leaders in our, not only in our country here, but all over the world, the heads of churches, the heads of state, they're all really saying approximately the same thing. And all of it is Antichrist. And people have made guesses and conjectures as to who the Antichrist is. You know, they'll look at one politician or another and try to figure out who it is. And the fact is, there are so many of them that we have to wait until God reveals to us who that one is. And He will. Scripture tells us that that Antichrist will be revealed in His time. Not figured out, not calculated. You can look at names and count numbers and try to figure everything out. But let's face it, we don't know until God shows us and reveals it. You know, Jesus one time looked at the Apostle Peter, and He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." We must hear from God. But all of this is still not really the strangest secret. I'm building a foundation, and this is going to change direction midstream, and so you're never going to figure out what I'm talking about exactly until we get near the end. All right? And then he goes on and says this in verse 19, "They went out from us." Whoa, who? All these antichrists. Now that gets more interesting all the time, doesn't it? "But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." How will we understand? How will we know what we need to know? We must be in touch with God. We must have that unction from the Holy One. You and I cannot trust our own understanding. We must receive understanding from above. If you and I try to figure things out in any capacity, in any context, we will be wrong 100% of the time. Now, I know people don't like to hear that, but I'm trying to show you how dependent we are on the Lord. Have you and I ever been wrong about anything? You know, our minds are strange. You know, we build up these big cases in our mind, with these big scenarios in our mind. We do that about people. We do that about places. We do that about things. We must hear from God. That's the only answer. You can't depend on what you're thinking. How often do you hear somebody say, "Well, I think this or I think that." What does that amount to? What you think and what I think doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's what God has said. That's why I appreciate His word so much. But notice what He's saying here, how this began. He said, "Love not the world." Love not the world. It's not just a few words thrown together here. There is a profound meaning to all of this. That we cannot give our hearts to the world we live in. Our heart must be elsewhere. It must be in the kingdom of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But that's all we know. We were born into this world. We've gained a certain understanding of this world. But you know, as you go into the Word of God and you are regenerated in the Holy Ghost, you begin to learn of the things of heaven, you begin to learn of the glory of God, the power of God. There's something about it, y'all, that the world just fades out and doesn't become important anymore. It doesn't matter if you ever become rich, if you ever become famous, if you ever gain great status in this world. When you get close to God, none of that makes any difference. And that's the way it should be. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, you see, then you're in trouble. Because why? The love of the Father is not in him. When you have the love of God in you, you've experienced his love. You are inundated with his love. You look at what he did on the cross of Calvary and how he condescended to men of low estate, became one of us, put on a robe of flesh, suffered and died and shed his blood. You know, Jesus could have been brought forth into this world with great fanfare, with an angelic chorus announcing his birth everywhere. And it could have been a really big worldwide thing, big production. But you know, he came in such an inconspicuous way, born of a virgin. And even the Bible says of her that she came to the understanding that the Lord had beheld her humble estate, right? She brought forth Jesus. They wrapped him in rags and put him in a manger in a stable. That's how he entered this world. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think of how God put himself in that position and put on flesh and grew as a child and then ministered as a man, and then having all the power of the universe, being the creator. You know, it just strikes me that he would ever hang on a cross for me. And he that made the great waterfalls and rivers of the world and all would say, I thirst. And he did that for me, that he poured out his life's blood that I might be saved. Who am I? Really? But the dust of the earth. You know, what value do I have intrinsically? I know years ago they said the human body was worth $43 chemically. It's not very much, is it? Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? That God, the creator of the universe, would love us to do what he did. When you have the love of the Father in you, you're not going to be attracted to Hollywood, movie stars, sports games, all the things everybody goes crazy over and spends their money on. It isn't going to mean anything. Nothing at all when the love of the Father is in you. And so he tells us this in verse 16. And notice, and he's very, very concise with this and very to the point, very succinct. He says, for all that is in the world, how much? All. That little three-letter word, all. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, when you behold the world as a Christian, you look at what is going on all around you, do you see lust of the flesh going on? Do you see the lust of the eyes going on? Do you see a manifestation of the pride of life? Let's look at something very carefully. Now, we also know the world, everything in it, this whole world, is going to pass away. That next verse tells us that. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's a matter of everlasting life, because everything else is going to pass away. Now let's go back for a moment to the book of Genesis. We'll go clear back to the beginning of the world. And we're going to be in chapter 3 for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 3. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now here we have Satan entering into the serpent. And I don't know that it looked like a snake back then, because the curse of the serpent was that it would travel on its belly. So it must have had some other way of, must have looked differently then. Nobody knows. But Satan entered into the serpent, and it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You see, I believe that Satan, and I believe this from the Word of God, that when Lucifer was still the archangel on high, he watched the beautiful creation of God coming forth, and iniquity was found in him because pride lifted him up. Scripture tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28, he was corrupted by his own wisdom, by his own beauty. That corrupted him. Now, he lusted after this world. See, one sin leads to another, all coming forth from an iniquitous heart. And what we have going on here is Satan entered into this serpent. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto him, unto the woman rather, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Watch, Satan's first question to man. First question. Did you know the devil asks questions? He may ask questions of you. It wasn't a direct attack against God. It was a question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, we can do that. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. They just couldn't eat of it. Of course, you wouldn't want to touch it either. But in this woman, in her mind, felt that way. Yes, okay, that we can't do. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. What did Jesus say about the devil? He is a liar and the father of it. Because the moment the first sin was committed, death started. And it's never stopped since. All right? Well, it's true, isn't it? Are there any funeral homes anywhere in the world? Oh, yeah. But Satan said, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What is the devil promising her here? He's saying, you can have it both ways. He isn't saying, you're going to give up good so you can have evil. He's saying, you can have both good and evil. Now look at the churches of today. With all of these things going on in the churches, the entertainment centers, the homosexuality, all the things going on, what is the devil telling the churches today? You can have it both ways. What is the devil telling Christians everywhere? You can have God and you can have the world too. You can have it both ways. You can have good and evil at the same time. Both can work in you. It's all right. But is it? No, Satan is a liar. And when the woman saw... Now what did the devil promise her there also? Special knowledge. You will become wise. You'll be wise. We'll see that in a subsequent verse or two here. You know, it's interesting too, the word witch comes from a word that means wise ones. Wicca means wise ones. It's a Scotch Gaelic word. You find that The word Gnostic, the Greek word Gnostic, means wise one. Of course, the Gnostics were the ones who produced the Alexandrian text at Alexandria, Egypt, and all the false Bibles come from that. The NIV, the non-inspired version, the reverse vision or revised version, all these different, these strange Bibles, they all came from that corrupted text, the Gnostics, the wise ones. We know where that kind of wisdom came from. And of course, the love of wisdom, philosophia, philosophy, the study of wisdom, the wisdom of men, the clever thinking of man in putting issues together and creating various scenarios of thought. There are people that actually go to college to study that. Did you know that? Sure you knew that. You go to the university and study liberal arts, appropriately called, and they have courses in philosophy. They teach things like existentialism, big, fancy, long word, which means that things don't really exist, you just think they exist. They exist because you're thinking it. They teach these students that. That's enough to warp a brain, isn't it? They'll tell them, if you fall down to the floor, the reason you hit the floor is because you think there's a floor there. If you weren't thinking about a floor, it wouldn't be there. They teach those things. That you got to be thinking it before it exists. And you know what? There's a religion based on that whole thing of existentialism. It's called Christian Science. It's mind over matter, and everything is all in the mind, the mind, the mind, the mind, the mind. And of course, in the mind of man, there is the will and the emotions also. All has been corrupted by sin. But you know, these professors that teach existentialism, that nothing exists unless you're thinking about it, I'd like to sneak up on one, get my tennis shoes on, be real quiet, and sneak up behind one with a hat pin and poke him in the posterior and see if he jumps. Because why should he jump if he wasn't thinking about a hat pin sticking him? Right? Okay, just a thought. But this worship of knowledge, that you will have special knowledge, Eve. You'll be like a god. You'll know something you don't know now. See, that curiosity, that enticement of the devil that's there. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, watch this verse very, very carefully. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, what was she after here? Do you see it? The lust of the flesh. She looked at it, the lust of the eyes, and now I can be wise, the pride of life. You see? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. See, that's what sin will do. It'll cause you to always withdraw and hide yourself from the presence of God if you can. And so they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They were running through that garden trying to hide. They were naked. They weren't. Then they finally made some aprons of fig leaves, but basically, that's why it's amazing the type that you find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, type and anti-type, as you go from Old to New Testament and you study it. Jesus once was in another garden praying, and he wasn't kneeling down placidly by some rock like they show in the pictures. He had fallen on his face and cried out in agony. as he felt the pressure of sin weighing down upon him. The word Gethsemane means a place where oil is pressed, where the olives are pressed and crushed to bring forth the oil. And that's where he prayed. And when they came to take him, there was one there among them, remember? They grabbed his, he had a cloth around him, they grabbed it and he fled naked through the garden. You see, there had to be a New Testament type of the Old Testament. God puts it all together like that. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, God knew where they were, but he was asking the question because they didn't know where they were anymore. Confusion had set in. They didn't know where they stood with God. They knew something was terribly wrong. Something was terribly different. What could it be? And yet God, in his mercy, called out to them. He didn't just end it all there. In his mercy, he still called them. Can you think of any time in your life where you were wrong? Where you were in trouble? Maybe rebellious, whatever the case may be. And God still called to you and convicted you and called you to repentance. One thing we all have in common is the fact we were in some deep trouble and we were on our way to hell, but God still called us. And I'll never understand the depth of his mercy and his grace. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I wonder how many people today are afraid of God. We are to fear the Lord, but that means to respect him. But there are people who are afraid of God. The reason they're afraid of him is because they're in sin. They're in rebellion. They're in trouble. One of the first things that hit them, if I believe it was the very first thing, that awareness that came upon them, they were naked. And you know, I found one thing to be true, that the farther people are from God, the more clothes they throw off. Look at the world today. People running around like that, exposing themselves. God told people to cover up, not go around and flash their bodies like they do in Hollywood. And of course, you have these all the pornography and gentlemen's clubs and all this stuff going on, and people want more and more and more and more of it. What city was that? Somewhere they're holding a job fair. I mentioned it in one of the other. A gentleman's club chain holding a job fair. Because they're doing a booming business in this terrible economy when nobody has any money. They've got money for that. That's something I never could figure out, other than that people gravitate toward evil. And so here you have a situation where God is still merciful to them. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." See, God asks questions not because he needs to know, he already knows, but he needs for you to know. All right? "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon the, it says, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, what's he saying here? He's giving the promise of a Savior. There will be enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed and her seed. See, Satan has a spiritual seed. He uses people and indwells people, he and his subordinates, evil spirits and so forth, indwell people. And there are two kinds of people in the world, those that are lost, those that are under the influence of Satan, and those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You can take all the religions and all the philosophies and all the ideologies. It doesn't make any difference what you want to call things. There are only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. And there are many brands of the lost, so to speak. Many variations, many types. Just as there are many religions. But salvation is of the Lord. So here you see that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And John refers to it way on the other end of the Bible, saying that that's exactly what you find in the world. Now turn with me to Proverbs for a minute. In chapter 6. In Proverbs 6, let's go down to verse 12. We'll find some very interesting things in the next several verses. The Lord says, through His servant Solomon, in the Proverbs, Proverbs 6, 12, a naughty person, there are a few of them around, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. They don't walk with their feet, they walk with their mouth. All right? Their words have legs. They get around, don't they? How many sins have been committed with the mouth? In fact, if you look in the book of James, it will tell you the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly. It is full of deadly poison. Remember little Adolf back there in Germany? Did he do any harm with his mouth? He'd stand there before a sea of humanity, as far as you could see, human heads. And he'd stand there and he'd put his arm up like Obama does. Did you ever see him do that? The Hitlerian salute? Does it all the time. Why? Those spirits that are in him, and you find these spirits in other leaders also, were at one time back there in the Third Reich. And Hitler would open his mouth and say, "Der Dritte Reich wird 1,000 Jahren dauern." Did you ever hear any of his speeches? Third Reich will last 1,000 years. It didn't. Made it 13. And then, interesting number, 13, right? Down it went. But you know, Hitler took lessons. He learned how to talk with his hands. If you ever watched him on a newsreel, he wouldn't just stand there and talk. He'd make a point and he'd go like this, like that. All the time, he'd talk with his hands. He also signaled with his hands. See, in the Illuminists have a certain sign language. One of the things they do is that El Cornuno, those two horns with a hand, you've seen that. Why is it that you have religious singers doing that? Why are ministers doing that? Why are youth leaders doing that? Why did George Bush do that? Why did Bill Clinton do that? Why did Hillary do that? All these people. Why? Well, it's satanic. They're all of the same spirit. Watch what the Word of God says. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. That's how they make their point. That Satan is very demonstrative. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. There are still these people that think that they can become great by putting other people down. And I've noticed that there are those that, when they're mad at you, they'll build up a big case against you, try to make you look little, try to make you look wrong, and try to make you look stupid. That makes them look better. That's the work of Satan. Have you ever seen Satan at work? He's the accuser. When you hear people accusing people of other things, that's the devil. Come on. All these accusations. I'm talking about among Christians. That is the work of Satan himself. And we need to be able to identify that as Christians, right? We should know that. We should know his devices and know when he is working. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore, shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Now he identifies some things. Now watch this carefully. And I'm getting closer and closer to where I'm going to tell you what the strangest secret is. In verse 16 it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Now if there's six things the Lord hates, I want to know what they are, don't you? Because we want to avoid those things. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Abomination. So terrible, so reprehensible, so evil, that they are abominable to God. I certainly want to know what they are, and I never want to be involved in any of them. A proud look is the first one. A proud look. Have you ever seen a proud look on people? Usually their nose goes up in the air a little bit. Do you ever see that? Do you ever see pride? The manifestation, the appearance of pride, it's an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. It's Satan himself getting into people. People accomplish things. They want to get a trophy for it. They want recognition. They want to be all over the news. Look what I did. And in a big scheme of things, what difference does it make? Who cares who wins the Super Bowl? Who cares who wins these, I don't even know the names of them all. They've got trophies for this and trophies for that. All kinds of recognition. There's one thing people don't need, it's recognition. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, what blood could be more innocent than the blood of unborn babies? Children being ripped from the womb, suctioned out, broken up in the womb, torn out. Medical doctors take their Hippocratic oath, was a hypocritical oath. And to abort these children. You know, God has the last say. I'll tell you that right now. And that's why I still marvel at this plane crash over there in near Butte, Montana. Remember a couple weeks ago, was it? Well, earlier this month, 14 people went down in a turboprop plane that came crashing to the ground. You've heard about that in the news, I'm sure. And of course, on board that plane were a couple of medical doctors and the entire family of a doctor, Irving Feldkamp. And Dr. Feldkamp was a multi-millionaire many times over because he bought and owned the largest chain of abortion clinics in the United States. He was filthy rich with the blood money of butchered babies. That's how he made his money, by killing babies. This big abortion clinic chain all over the country. And they would abort babies up to 5 months old. Kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them. And now his entire family was in this plane flying over Montana near Butte, and suddenly, for no reason at all, it came crashing down and smashed into a cemetery. And in that cemetery, the cemetery was unique and different from all the other cemeteries, because in that cemetery, some concerned people, anti-abortion, pro-life people, had put up a headstone a big monument there called the Tomb of the Unborn. And it was right there that that plane crashed. And God said, it's enough. Amen. This man who was waiting for his family to arrive, waiting for his family to arrive so they could go to a ski resort and have a big, wild, fun party with all their money and all their wealth, God wiped out his family, including his grandchildren. God was saying, that is what happens to people who are going to shed innocent blood, the blood of the innocents, the blood of the unborn. What is the possibility of that being a coincidence that that plane went down right at the tomb of the unborn? And with an experienced pilot who had logged over 2,000 hours flying that plane. And it smashed right there in that cemetery. God was saying, you better not kill any more babies. And that man standing, waiting at the door, it said, for his family to arrive. And they didn't. God was making a statement. You may say, oh, that poor family that went on. How about those babies by the thousands that are killed in his abortuaries? I don't have any sympathy for that. You better not have any sympathy for that bunch. God made a statement. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Verse 18 says, "And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." Boy, I read this list, it sounds like Washington to me. It sounds like our Congress. It sounds like all the realm of governance in this country and in this world. "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." God hates it when discord is sown among those that are brethren. Now, if God hates it, none of us, certainly none of us would ever want to be involved in the things that God hates. And you know, with all of this being thrown at us, and all of the manifestation of the powers of darkness that are out there and all that is going on, what defense do we have? What is our great defense against all these evil things? I'm going to tell you what the strangest secret is and how you can defeat the devil in your life. And that strangest secret that I'm talking about is the power of humility. That the way up is down. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thank you for closing the door there, Vicky. There's a little noise from the coming in here. It was a little disruptive. But the way up is down. That's the strangest secret. The power of humility. Do you realize that Satan uses devices of every kind? Satan will oppress in so many ways. He can use so much of what is in your life, but he has no use for humility. Genuine humility before God, Satan cannot use it. There's an insulating effect in humility. When you see a person who is genuinely repenting of their sins, they're falling on their knees, they're calling out to God, tears are running down their face, they're pouring their heart out to God. I see humility there. And they don't care who sees them. It doesn't matter. There's no pride there at all. See, the pride has to go. We got to be willing to throw our arms up unto God and cry out anywhere and pray. And it's all right if we're seen. We should be seen. What is a witness for? We've got to let go and let God have his way. But the strangest secret is that the way up is down. The way for God to help you is to humble yourself under his mighty hand. You know, I think of Gideon, who is known as a great warrior, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites were oppressing Israel, and God looked down on the situation, and he said, that's enough. And he said, I'm going to bring a deliverer forth. And he looked at all of Israel, and who did he pick? There must have been some skilled people in Israel with weapons. There must have been some big, tall men, big men, strong men. But who did God choose? A man named Gideon. A man named Gideon was chosen from the least of all the tribes of Israel. And from the least tribe, he was from the least family in the tribe. And in all his family, he was the least. You can't get lower than that. Come on. He picked the one, the least one. And then when he had this, gathered this big army of 10,000, they were supposed to go against 100,000. And God said, no, you can't do that. 10,000 is too many. Have them all get down and drink some water out of the brook there. Remember, some lapped like a dog and some scooped it up? The ones that were scooping the water up were paying attention, weren't they? They didn't have their face in the water, their snout in the trough, so to speak. They were looking up, and there were 300 of them. And he said, there, with those 300, you'll take them. It didn't make any sense. And then he said, now to make sure you don't think you did it, throw your weapons away. And he gave them clay pitchers with fire in it and trumpets. And they broke into three companies. And at a given time, they broke the clay pitchers, and it looked like fires all around Midian, and the trumpets sounded, and they shouted. Suddenly, the Midianites were gone. They fought each other. They scrambled away, and there was a great victory. God delivered Israel in that very peculiar way. He wanted them to know it wasn't them, it was him. God wants you to know when you have victory in your life, it wasn't you. You didn't figure out how to do it. It was God. He's the one that helped you. He said, my glory will I not give to another. Why would God pick a man like Moses? The Bible says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Who would know it when he stood there with a rod in his hand and said, behold the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea rolled back. This humble man, it was God. Moses couldn't make the sea roll back. He was so meek that when God initially spoke with him out in the wilderness, God was having trouble with him. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't even speak well. Well, your brother can. Let him talk for you then. The Lord was getting angry with him. He's so humble. But God was able to use that, and Satan couldn't use it. The strangest secret is if you can develop a true godly humility, the way up is down. You know, years ago there was a... Talk about humility. Some things will make you humble. There was a... pilot, experienced pilot. He flew different types of planes, but he loved flying a hang glider. Did you ever see those hang gliders? He'd never get me in one. There's no engine in it, no power in there. You're just at the mercy of the wind. And he was up fairly high. And as he was up there just gliding very nicely, suddenly he was hit by a strong, cold downdraft. If you've ever studied weather at all, you'll know that there are updrafts, there are downdrafts. The wind doesn't just blow, it moves in circuits. In fact, if you see a puffy cumulus cloud in the sky, the ones that look like little sheep, those puffy clouds, at the top of every updraft is one of those clouds. That's how you can find where the updrafts are. At the top of every updraft, there's a little cumulus, little lamb up there, a little cloud up there, and the updrafts. Now, he got caught in a downdraft, and he was moving straight down toward the earth, just falling. He was still sitting upright, but he was falling straight down. in this downdraft, he was plunging to a certain death. And there was no way out, and he knew it. He said everything he knew about being a pilot, he was dead. It was all over. And he looked, and by the right wing, there was a red-tailed hawk flying. And he was having the same trouble with the downdraft. The downdraft was pushing the hawk straight down with him. And he looked at that hawk, and suddenly the hawk banked right and dove straight down. And it didn't make any sense to him. He thought, "What? You know, the hawk's going to die too. It's a powerful downdraft." And he turned into it, banked, and straight down. And this man, everything I knew about flying told me that was the wrong thing to do. Everything I'd ever learned, an experienced pilot, you'd never do that. But at the last moment, something told him to follow the hawk. And so he banked right and dove straight down to the ground. And about 100 feet from the ground, he was caught by a warm updraft that grabbed him, and he was able to land his plane safely. And he realized God had sent the hawk to show him what to do. A hawk had been flying a lot longer than he had. And the hawk knew how to find an updraft. And he said he realized God had sent this hawk, and he said, "Really, truly, the way up is down." It didn't make any sense to bank and dive straight for the ground. That'd be suicide. But there was the updraft. Isn't it great how God always has an updraft for us? But sometimes you've got to dive to find it. Sometimes you've got to turn away from where you're falling into and realize, I don't have to fall. I can dive into humility. I can repent. I can lay it before God. And that beautiful updraft will catch me before I hit the ground. There is such a lesson in that for us to learn. But humility is so hard to find, which is why the world is in such trouble. You know, years ago there were people touring in Germany. They were touring a famous house. It was the house that Beethoven lived in. And they're taking a tour through there, and a group of people, and the man that was leading the tour said, "Here is the room where Beethoven composed his music." And they looked at Beethoven's original piano, the piano bench. "Here is where he wrote the great symphonies." He sat there on this bench right here and wrote all those symphonies and played it out and wrote all that. And these people going through said, "Wow." You know, because they were all music lovers that had gone through there. And the tour guide said, "Would anybody like to sit on Beethoven's piano bench and play his piano?" And everybody, "Yeah!" They all lined up, you know, "Wonderful, what an experience! We want to do that!" And so they lined up, and every one of them sat down and played. And there was one old man standing there, and he didn't. And they asked him, "Don't you want to go and play Beethoven's piano?" And he said, "No." He said, I wouldn't be worthy to sit where that great man sat and compose such amazing music. He said, "I wouldn't be worthy of sitting there." And you know, nobody there recognized him as Ignacy Paderewski, the greatest pianist in all of Europe, that filled the concert halls with thousands of people as he made the piano come to life. He said, "I wouldn't be worthy to sit at that piano." You see, how do people ever achieve success? And I've watched this for years. Because you can't measure your own success. You can't ever think you're great. If you ever do something right, you can't pat yourself on the back. You can't ever lift yourself up. If God gives you the ability to do something wonderful, then give the glory to God. Never try to take it for yourself. We have to have that attitude of humility. We have to realize the way up is down. That is the strangest secret, because Satan can't use it. You know, Look at all the great miracles of the Bible. Look at everything that God has ever done. And you will find humility there on the part of those involved. If you look at the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find humility in every one of them. That's when the power of God comes down. That's where the Spirit of God is. God hates the proud look. Satan, when he became proud, fell from heaven. Conversely, if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then the power of God comes down. Then people are filled with the Holy Ghost. The number one thing that keeps people from receiving the Holy Ghost is pride, whether they want to admit it or not. They don't want to look stupid. They don't want to sound stupid. They don't want to attract attention in a negative way that'll make them look funny. Oh, if people could ever let go of that and turn down into, make a nosedive down in humility, God's going to catch you at the bottom and he'll fill you with the Holy Ghost. That is exactly what must happen in our lives. Look at the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, when you find true wisdom, humility will be there. The knowledge of God, humility will be there. Faith, humility will be there. Miracles, humility will be there. That man that wanted help for his son, possessed with a devil, looked at Jesus, tears in his eyes. He said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He had to admit in his humility that he was struggling with unbelief, but he said, "Lord, I believe." He was in the fight for faith, and humility brought the miracle. Come on. And you can look at discerning of spirits, at prophecy, true tongues and interpretation of tongues. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. God didn't cut any back, pull them back, or stop them. Nobody can show me where he did that. Satan counterfeits things, twists things, and you always find pride, won't you? You know these televangelists, they get up in front of the people and on these television programs. They got satellites that they own going around the earth, beeping and sending signals. They fly in their jet stream jets, their private jets. You know how many millions of dollars those things cost? They have full-time pilots. They got limousines with chauffeurs they ride in. I don't see any humility there. How can they look in the mirror when they have to shave? Come on. They know good and well people are giving their last dollars to help them, and there they're flying around their jet planes. Enough to make you sick. And they stand up and they've got their patent leather shoes on and their fancy, you know, $800 suits, and boy, they are something. And why is it that most of these televangelists look like slaughter hogs? Great big fat slaughter. I'm not trying to be unkind, but they do. There is something awesomely wonderful about humility. It's the strangest secret. The way up is down. The way to gain God's favor is to humble yourself. Mary called her a handmaiden of herself, a handmaiden of low estate. God honored his handmaiden of low estate. And she was willing to bear a child, not yet, and she was not yet married. If she had to bear the reproach of that, she was willing to do it if God was the author of it. She was humbled. Humbled greatly. But she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." And Jesus was born. The enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman had now come to completion, and Jesus came and put to flight all the enemies, destroyed the works of Satan, and he did it through humility Jesus walked in such humility that they spit upon him, they slapped him, they buffeted him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and he could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He that made the universe, that threw the stars out where they are, caused the earth to bring forth all that it brought forth, and then he brought forth man out of the dust of the earth, and yet subjected himself in humility to the worst that man could give him. And through the humility, this greatest of the great, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he taught us a lesson that the only way we will ever be free from Satan working in our lives is to walk as he walked, to be humble, not to be one accusing others, blaming others, trying to make ourselves look better at the expense of others. And that when we pray, when we gather like this in worship, and when we pray, that it's a true humility that we bring forth as a praise and an honor unto the Lord. You know, there were two men one time that walked into the temple of God. One was a Pharisee in all of his finery, flowing garments, blue tassels at the bottom, phylactery on his hand, stood there before Almighty God, looking up at him and said, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men." Nose up in the air. "I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like him." Sounds awful, doesn't it? Already? It already sounds awful without even hearing the rest of it. "I'm glad I'm not like that publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I have." He was giving God his personal resume of his own greatness and all that he had done. And the publican was standing there, and he was so ashamed of himself. He hung his head. He smote his breast, a sign of deep contrition and humility. He said, "God," he heard the publican pray, but he said, "God, have mercy on me, a poor, miserable sinner." And Jesus said, "That man, that publican, that poor, miserable sinner went away justified." God justified him in his humility. He banked into the wind and nosedived down, and God caught him. And it'll work every time. We need to wash all that out of our system. We can't be proud of anything we have done. The Apostle Paul said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord." The only thing that I can reach out to God for and feel good about, it's the fact that he bought me. He was willing to pay a price for me when I was worth nothing. The Bible says of all the nations, God said all the nations of the world are but a drop of the bucket, and like the fine dust of the balance. You know, when you weigh something in a balance scales and you scrape it all off into the bag, maybe gold dust or whatever, it's just a little bit of dust, and those are all the nations, just that little. That's how God sees it. But yet, he looked at you and I, and in humility he bought us. In humility we walk with him. In humility we witness for him. And among the humble come the miracles. Among the humble are those filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, years ago in Kansas, there was a course, there were Baptists all over the place, but there was a classroom full of Baptist students. And the teacher started teaching them from the book of Acts and from the about the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and so forth. And suddenly, his classroom was full of the Spirit of God as these students humbly listened and suddenly believed. And God filled every one of them with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke to God in languages they had not learned, and they spoke to him for 3 solid days, praising him, worshiping him. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, it can happen. But the way up is down. Dive into that wind. Take a lesson from the hawk. See, that man that was flying that plane, he said, everything I learned, I knew as an experienced veteran pilot, you don't do that. But he heard something say, follow the hawk. See, he didn't know how to find an updraft, but the hawk knew. God tells these animals what to do. How else would they know? Do you think that the birds, that those young birds that are peeping in the nest, peep, 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 you know, the mother, does the mother tell them everything they need to know for the rest of their life? Or they hear from God? Oh, I know they call it instinct. I don't believe in instinct. I believe that God tells all of his creatures what to do. And how would you as a human being like to have to put up with what some of them put up with? And live out in the elements where they live. Do you ever wonder, what do they do in this weather? You know, they make it, don't they? In spring, they're singing again. I was talking to Sister Darlene here a little earlier, and Gordon, and Brother Gordon there, and he was thinking about the robins, you know, wondering, what do they think of this weather, you know? And yesterday, I heard the cardinals singing. I thought, what do they think, you know? Are they thinking Al Gore is a nut? You know, the global warming, here's the end of March, and look at this. But you know, you learn so many lessons from the creation of God. And one thing I know for sure, and the Lord has shown me this, I hope he'll show it to all of us, because we're in for some great and wondrous miracles of God. The gifts of the Spirit will flow, people will be filled with the Holy Ghost if we'll learn the strangest secret. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Dive for the ground. Bank right and dive. God will catch you. Every time. We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask Duane to come and lead us in a few choruses, if he would. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning for thy word and for thy blessings. Help us to learn that important lesson of humility. Help us, O Lord, to walk humbly before thee in thy holy presence, and let thy Spirit be manifested among us, for we know that it's thy way, it's the right way, it's the true way that we would regard thee, O God, in thy greatness and in thy mighty power by bringing ourselves down and humbling ourselves in thy presence. O Lord, be thou with us, I pray, and help us always to understand this. We ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. There's one quick thing I want to say before Duane, or as Duane gets ready to come up here. Remember John on the Isle of Patmos and how he beheld the glory of God? He heard a voice speaking to him, and it was Jesus. And he beheld his greatness. He described his greatness. His face like the shining brighter than the sun. And all of his glory, Jesus stood there in heaven. And you know, it says in verse 17 of Revelation 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. John went down as if he were dead. And Jesus picked him up. He banked and dove down, and God caught him. He was as one dead in the presence of God. He let God completely, he just so, he was so, he, talk about humble. I mean, everything in him was gone. Do you think John was feeling proud of himself laying on the ground in the presence of Almighty God? No. That's the thing. You see, once you humble yourself and get in the presence of God and you're in his presence, there's no room for pride anywhere. You can always tell when the devil's around. I was in a little church one time up north in Shawano. Anybody know where Shawano is? And there was a woman that brought a friend to church, and that friend was touched by God. Tears started rolling down her face. She came up and knelt down in the presence of God, repenting, and God filled her with a Holy Ghost baptism right there. But you know what? The old devil was at work. Now, God helped this woman. God did great things and saved this woman. But in the back, the woman that brought her was arguing with another woman who had talked to her too, arguing about whose witness it was that brought her. And they're arguing so loud and so forcefully that one of them almost took a swing at the other one. Here, God's saving this woman up there, and they're fighting over who brought her. Who cares? It was God that brought her. You see, there's such power in humility because it's the power of God, and such foolishness in pride. So God help us to understand that. Duane, come on up. Lead us in some worship here. Amen. And again, we didn't receive an offering this morning, but just put it in the box back there, and we'll take it from there. God bless. Praise.